Well, 13 weeks ago, we began a journey called Long Story Short, walking from Genesis to Revelation and connecting the dots of some of the key moments in the biblical narrative. And we did this hoping that a clear picture of who God is and what he's doing over the course of human history would emerge. And as a couple weeks ago at Easter, as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think we see exactly that. That God is a compassionate, gracious, loving Father who has done everything necessary to do away with our sin and shame and to reconcile us back to himself in a right relationship. I don't know for you if this series has had any impact on you. I know that for myself, this has been a really enlightening journey for me. I actually discovered things about God and things about the Bible that, although I technically knew them, I didn't understand them to the degree that I do now. So for me, this has been a really good journey. But you know what? It's not over. Even though we're wrapping up the series this morning, the journey isn't over. I hope that my desire to really plumb the depths of Scripture, to discover more about God's greatness, more about his mercy, is a desire that never ends for me. And that would be my hope for you as well, New Hope, that your desire to push deeper and deeper into the mystery of who God is and the fullness of what Christ has done for you would be a desire that never ends for you as well. Because the truth is, no matter how much we learn, no matter how much we discover, there's always more to be discovered. There's always more to know about who God is and about what he's done for us. So over the last 13 weeks, we looked at the creation, we looked at the fall, we looked at the promise, the exodus, the covenant, the conquest, the kingdom, the exile, the return, the arrival, the resurrection, the mission, the church. And this week, we're going to look at last, but certainly not least, the revelation. The revelation. The book of Revelation is an epic ending to an epic story. It is an apocalyptic vision of the culmination and conclusion of all human history that was given to the Apostle John, specifically for the early church, but also to speak powerfully to the church throughout all generations, both to shake and challenge us, as well as to encourage and inspire us. The revelation of Jesus is filled with all kinds of incredible symbolism and imagery that draws directly from the writings of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And all of it points directly to this, to the fulfillment of God's kingdom and the hope that belongs to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, I should also say that the book of Revelation is also probably the most debated and probably the most divisive book in the Bible, at least as far as among Christians. In fact, the two things that Christians tend to argue about the most with each other are the creation account in the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis and the imagery and the message of the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. So just to clarify right off the bat, right off the get-go, we are not here to fight this morning. If you came here looking for a fight, sorry, that's a different church event. And I'm not going to try to explain the whole book of Revelation this morning. Some of you can breathe a sigh of relief there. During the height of the pandemic, I preached a 20-week sermon on the book of Revelation that felt more like 20 years to some of us. And some people even got so angry about my understanding of the book of Revelation that they left New Hope. And so we're not going to do that this morning. I'd like to keep you guys around, at least till lunch. So I'm not going to bust out any fancy charts or timelines to show you where I think we are in the end times. I'll leave that up to your imagination. Nor am I going to tell you who the Antichrist is, Oprah Winfrey, or what the... I'm not going to tell you what the mark of the beast looks like. I'm not even going to tell you what I think the Bible does or doesn't say about the tribulation and the rapture. Because all I really want you to know this morning is what's most important and what should impact our hearts and minds the most. And that is simply this. In the end, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. In fact, I think you could summarize the whole book the entire message of the book of the Revelation in just 6 words. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Jesus is coming. Are you ready? That's what matters most. And the rest of it, for the most part, is mystery that we probably will never completely understand. There aren't things in there that we can have a clearer understanding of, but this wasn't given to John, this revelation, to be a secret code for us to figure out the days and time that Christ is going to arrive. He told us that himself. There's mystery here, and I, for one, am comfortable in the mystery. That wasn't always the case with me. I used to think I knew a lot. I used to think I had most of the answers, that my theology and my understanding of the Bible all kind of fit into this nice little grid where I could explain it to you, and if you had a different opinion, you were wrong. But as I've grown and experienced life and held my life up to the scriptures, I think what I've come to understand is that the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And maybe that's the beginning of wisdom. It's certainly a part of humility. And wisdom is understanding that there are a lot of things in the Bible, and especially about God himself, that are a mystery, and that we actually might do an injustice to as we try to answer some of these unanswerable questions. I came across a Greek Orthodox theologian. I know that we are not Greek Orthodox. If you were wondering, are we Greek Orthodox? I don't know. Maybe we'll have Euros some Sunday, and then we'll all be Greek. But I came across a Greek Orthodox theologian who said this. This is so good. It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but rather to make us progressively aware of mystery. It is not the task of Christianity to provide easy answers to every question, but rather to make us progressively aware of mystery. Let me define mystery. It is more meaning than we can comprehend. In other words, it's beyond the constraints of our logical left brains. It is more meaning than we can fit into the four dimensions of space and time in which we exist. Mystery is truth that we can't totally control or contain. So I think this Greek Orthodox theologian was pretty wise when he said, God is not so much the object of knowledge as the cause of wonder. God is not so much the object of knowledge as the cause of wonder. And I like that because I believe that the God of the scriptures is a God of wonder. I believe our God is a God of wonder. Who am I to think that I can ever fully comprehend and contain his majesty in the limited human mind that I have floating around in this dome? And you know, when you look at the scriptures, Job understood that. It took him quite a while to wrap his heart and mind around it, but Job understood this. Same with Abraham, Moses, David, each of the disciples, and Pastor Matt, we all agree. So all we're going to look at this morning is the very end of the story of the Bible. We're just going to look at the very end of the Bible, which also happens to be a new beginning. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And just fair warning, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Well, almost the whole chapter. And then I'm going to read about five verses from the second chapter, or from the last chapter, Revelation 22. I gotta let God's word speak for itself. The Apostle John, who wrote this revelation, he was on the island of Patmos. He wasn't there on vacation, wasn't working on his tan. Patmos was a penal colony, and John was in exile for preaching that Jesus was Lord, and for doing a number of things that the Roman Empire frowned upon. He didn't teach that the Roman Emperor was Lord. He taught that Christ was Lord. And while he's toiling in exile, Jesus sends an angel to him with a heavenly vision of what is to come. And at the end of this vision, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Christ is making everything new, church. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then in the next few verses, the angel lays out the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, and suffice it to say, it's huge, okay? But there's a lot of measurements that we don't commonly use, and I just want to avoid confusion. We're going to skip down to verse 18 to the description of these walls. It says this: the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The great streets of the city was of gold, as pure and as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I might want to reread that verse. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city did not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, after the Lamb, Jesus, opened the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And there's debate among theologians of what's going on in this half hour. I think the silence is what happens when the created being comes face to face with his creator. When we stand before God, church, we will be speechless. There will be no accurate words for what our minds are trying to process and what we are witnessing. There will be no words formed on our lips that will accurately give honor and glory and tribute to the Holy One. And so we will just be silent and in awe and in reverence. And maybe we should practice that a bit more when we come face to face with his holy written word as well. There is far more here than what any preacher could effectively or adequately summarize in words. The great American poet T.S. Eliot once wrote this. He said, "We shall not cease from exploration. And at the end of all our exploring, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." I think that is an apt encapsulation of long story short. Okay, we began with God creating the heavens and the earth and placing mankind into a garden called Eden. And now we end with the same heaven and earth after thousands of years of brokenness and decay, being recreated or refined, what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. And the tree of life, which was there in the beginning, but after the fall disappeared, it now reappears. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we find ourselves right back where we started. The dwelling place of God is with man, and man is with God. Only this time, we will truly know not only the place for the first time, but we will know the person of our God fully for the first time and for forever. You see, when we arrive at the end of the biblical narrative, we get there only to discover it's not the end. It's actually just the beginning. We started out this series by saying two things about God. We said that God is transcendent and he is immanent. There's that word immanent's tricky because we have a word that sounds just like it called immanent. See how tricky they are? They're very closely related in sound. One immanent means that something is about to happen. It's imminent. The other imminent, which we're talking about here, is this idea of something being revealed. So God is transcendent. And the way we explained this was just in elementary terms. We said God is bigger than big. He is transcendent. He is holy above everything. He's bigger than big. And God is closer than close. He has revealed himself as a God of love who has revealed himself as a father who wants to have relationship with his creation. He is bigger than big, and he is closer than close. And there's a third thing that I'd like to add as we close out this series this morning, a crucial point about God's character. He is not only bigger than big and closer than close, he is also, and I kind of said this a few weeks ago, and I'm coming back to it, he is gooder than good. And I get it. That's not the best grammar in the world. It's a little bit like the name of that 80s super band. It's bad English. But a few of you remember. We got the 80s classic rock people. It's bad English, but it's good theology. God is gooder than good. Think back to the beginning of the story. At the end of each day of creation, there's a phrase that's repeated. God looked at what he created on each particular day and declared that it was what? It was good. It is good. It's almost like the creator steps back from the canvas, surveys his work, and wonders if he's actually outdone himself, if that were possible. But then on the sixth day, he creates humankind, man and woman, in his own image, and the verbiage changes just a little bit. He steps back, looks at his handiwork, and this time he says, it is what? It is very good. It is very good. It was the Hebrew there. Okay, not really, but I think you could say that it is gooder than good. In the beginning, all that God created was good. And as it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. Only, this is not going to be just good. The new creation is going to be gooder than good. And what I mean by that is in the original creation, when a man and woman were placed in the garden, the original creation, there was the potential for sin and evil and wickedness, right? We know that the potential was there because it happened. And yet in the new creation, as we just read, that potential will not exist. This is not just a recreation of the original creation. This is new. This is better. This is the best. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind can even conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be gooder than good because God is gooder than good. But here's the thing. Even as I read that, I recognize that we have done something in our theology of heaven and hell. We've done something in our eschatology, the study of the end of days, that I think is very unhelpful. And I think it's actually not only hurt our opportunity to minister to those outside of the church, I think it's hindered those of us that are a part of the church. And what I think this is I think that we have built our theology of the end around a place that we call heaven. as opposed to building our theology around a person who is Christ, who is our hope. You see, when we talk about, even in the ways that I was taught as a little kid, how to share your faith with somebody, how to evangelize or proselytize or just share the gospel or whatever you wanted to call it. One of the things we would do is we would paint this picture of heaven, of eternity, of paradise. And so, don't you want to go there? Well, I don't know. It sounds good. What's the alternative? Oh, it's the eternal suffering and pain and torment and the burning lake of sulfur. Now what do you choose? Well, I guess I'll go with the good one. Do I have to? Is that the only options? Well, see, right there as we're trying to entice people to choose heaven over hell, we've centered our whole theology around a place. And as great as that place will be, that place is made great by the fact that heaven is where God resides. Heaven is where God is. And he is what makes heaven, heaven. And the reality is, and the gospel is not about how we escape this world and get ourselves to heaven. The gospel is about how God came to reconcile this world and how one day Christ is going to bring heaven to earth and how everything will be united the way that it's supposed to be, how God will be here among us. Francis Chan, I think it's in Crazy Love, he uses a story. He says, if you were to die and you went to heaven, you went to paradise, it was just beautiful. Picture the most beautiful place you've been on earth. Some of you guys have traveled some places. Some of you guys have never left New York State. But picture the most beautiful place you've ever been. If you died and you instantly woke up in a place that looked like that or better, and there were all your loved ones who had gone on before you were there, and there was just banquet tables laid out with food, and it's just like, this is perfect. But God was nowhere to be found. The presence of God was not there. Would you be satisfied? Now, it's an interesting question because in our brain, we can't really make sense out of that. For us to know, in part because we can't really fully comprehend, in fact, we can't even come close to comprehending what the literal presence of God in our midst or to be in the presence of God would actually be like. We can't do it. But for us to substitute that then and say, this is all about the place. I missed this in the first service. And so here's what I want to share. Three quick things. First of all, Jesus, when he was on the cross, remember that there were criminals on either side of him. And one criminal was mocking him, and the other criminal said, you don't even know what you're doing. And they turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to the man, what did he say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul discussed his possible execution in a Roman prison in Philippians 1. And he basically said he doesn't know whether he wants to live or die, because he feels like he probably should live because the churches that he's planted, they need his help. They need his instruction. And he says, yeah, for me, it would be better to die. Why? Because if I die, to die is Christ. And then later in 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about the true hope that believers, this is what drives Christian faithfulness. Even in the face of death, the result of death, he said, was being with the Lord. We paraphrase what Paul said this way, and you maybe have heard this at a Christian funeral, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Have you heard that phrase before? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in those three instances, when we read those scriptures, I think we tend to think about, again, the place. Jesus said to the man, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we think about, he's going to be in paradise. And yet the imperative there is that today you will be with me. And without Christ, it wouldn't be paradise. Paul says, for me to live is good, but to die is gain, because if I die, I will be with Christ. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our hope is not built around a place. It's not built around heaven. In fact, again, in our theology of heaven, we've kind of looked at it as like, there's this place that we're going to go someday. Jesus went to build us a mansion. We've got some interesting ideas. I mean, I know he is a carpenter and all, but the reality is what we see here in Revelation is that when Jesus returns, he is bringing heaven to earth. There's going to be new heaven, a new earth, and this is what the place is going to be. But the purpose of that place is for God and man to dwell together. That's why it explains it as a temple. And if you read those dimensions, and I don't know what a cubit is or whatever, but if you look at the new temple, it's gigantic, but it's this great big block, really. It's like, what's the point of this huge, huge block? Well, the point isn't the block. The point is that it encompasses everything, and everything within that is encompassed is filled with the presence of God. There's no temple. The temple was a very big deal to the Jews. The temple, why was the temple such a big deal? Because inside of the temple, first of all, inside the temple, there was a curtain, and behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. Okay, that's where heaven met earth in the first part of their history. Like, God came down and dwelt in the temple, even though he said, I don't live in a temple made by human hands, but I'm going to come and I'm going to reside among you. And sacrifices were made there, and they found forgiveness. They found hope there. And when they built the new temple after the exile, God didn't come down and fill the temple. And now what we see is that the temple is not, there is no temple in the new creation, because Jesus and God are the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are the temple. Their presence fills everything. And we live in the midst of that. Everything is about being with God. So there's just a couple observations that I'd like to make and that I'd like us to think about. So would you, for me, Elena, would you go back to the very first scripture for me? John said this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Okay, just quick note. What is that talking about? Because we went and picked up one of my daughters from school yesterday down in Virginia Beach, and she likes the ocean, and so do I. I love the sea. I love the ocean. And it's just like, wait a minute, there's not going to be any ocean in heaven? That's kind of a bummer. Like, I mean, you see getting rid of the sharks and jellyfish, but what, not the ocean, right? So you have to understand that the sea in the Old Testament scriptures was a metaphor for chaos and turmoil. And if you think about it, it actually makes a lot of sense, especially if you're an ancient culture. Okay, you just started, people started making boats and trying to traverse the seas. And if a storm comes up out of nowhere, man, there's a lot of trouble. Plus, there's stuff living in that thing that, it's dark and you can't see them. But every once in a while, something comes up out of the water and you're like, this is scary stuff. And for me, even today, it's just like, I grew up as a child. Like, I loved going to the ocean to play. When my parents would take us to Florida, I was the little kid that was like running with the little sandpipers, right, running out. And then here comes the wave and running back and running out and back. And then eventually I got brave enough to like actually play in the waves and start body surfing and boogie boarding and all that fun stuff. And then what a funny thing happened is I got older. A couple things happened. Number one, I had kids. And number two, I just got smarter, I think. And I started to fear the ocean a little bit. Like, I love being out on the ocean. I like to go fishing. I like to be out on the boat. I feel a little safer. But the idea of like, hey, there's dangerous stuff in here. And my children are playing out here. And not only is there dangerous stuff in here, but the currents can be really dangerous, the rip currents. And it's like, there's like a lot of turmoil and wickedness that can come out of this thing. There's a lot of damage that can be done here. This is what the scriptures say. Okay, that was way more time than I wanted to spend on the sea. But I just need to know what that's talking about. It's not like there's not going to be any waterways. I mean, there's a river mentioned here a little bit later. Okay, it's not the important thing. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This bride, in this sense, because again, don't get confused, we are the bride of Christ. This is not talking about us, though, here. This is talking about the new creation, and it's the most beautiful thing, because if you are a husband, and it is your wedding day, and you are more traditional, and you haven't just had like a bunch of pictures taken with your bride, and now you're not going to see her for 2 minutes, but you haven't seen her yet, Like she's been all made up. She's got on that beautiful dress that she is, you know, the reason you're not going to have a car for 5 years because she bought that dress. And, right? And she, the music starts and you turn and look. Wow. Wow. I was going to bring a picture of my wife on our wedding day, but I was afraid it would embarrass her. But that was the feeling that I had. I was like, wow, I have never seen anything so beautiful. And that's what John is understanding. That's why he uses this metaphor. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. God is with man, and man is with God. And this is where our hope comes from. Next slide there. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has gone away. There are two places in the book of Revelation that it says that God will wipe away our tears. And I think there's been a double emphasis here. Some of you cried tears this week. In the last couple weeks, I have personally sat with people who have lost a spouse, who have sat helplessly by as their young child endured debilitating pain as a result of an illness, with those who are desperately trying to reorder dysfunctional relationships. Those tears represent real pain. And every one of us in this room understands what it's like to experience deep emotional pain, whether it's the result of the loss of a loved one or a divorce or unexpected tragedy or unjust accusations and slander. Whatever the reason, even though in this season of redemptive history, we don't see and relate to God in the same way that we see and relate to each other, right? And yet, he is near. His presence at this point of redemptive history resides inside of believers through his Holy Spirit. He is near and he does care. David in the Psalms, I should have found out what Psalm this is. He asks God in one Psalm to bottle up his tears. Basically what he's saying is for God to remember his pain. And John in the Revelation tells us that God does remember, that our tears are precious to him. That when your heart breaks, his heart breaks because he loves you. And one day he will wipe away every tear forever and ever. When his kingdom comes in fullness, when Christ returns, bringing heaven and earth together in earnest, there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more mourning, no crying, nor pain. The curse will be lifted forever. Amen? And we will take off this human flesh and we will exchange it for glorified bodies. I mean, to some of us, that means more than it does to others. If you've been afflicted with any kind of physically limiting, whether it's an injury or a condition, but it should mean something to all of us. We're going to get glorified bodies with glorified senses. We will taste and touch and see and hear things that are right now imperceptible to us on this side of the space-time continuum. And we will live and flourish in the new heaven, the new earth. I don't totally comprehend everything that we read in the book of Revelation. I might have made that clear earlier. And that's okay. But what I do know is that that those who are in Christ will be with Christ. Go to the next slide. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Are you thirsty, church? I mean, if you responded to Christ at this point in your life, it's because you had a thirst. You don't receive Christ without having some desire to know him. And honestly, what's interesting is that as we grow, that thirst should increase, the hunger for him, the hunger for his righteousness, his word should increase in us. And yet, as it increases, he promises to be faithful and to continue to feed that, to continue to feed us, to continue to bring us. But here, this is all of life, the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. I love this passage. And I was really, 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 you know how I cut out the stuff about the size of the building and the cubits and all that fun stuff? Because like I don't get it. I'm not a carpenter. And even if I was, I don't think I would use cubits, right? I've never bought a measuring tape at Lowe's that measures in cubits. So I didn't get it, and so I left it out of there. I really, really wanted to leave verse 8 out. Like that was the temptation in my heart. Because this is where things kind of get messy. Up to this point, it sounds great. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want heaven and earth to come together? Who wouldn't want to live with Christ forever? Who wouldn't want paradise? Well, verse 8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Sorry about the formatting, which is the second death. Just leave it right there for me, Elena. Look, in our day and age, I get it. We want to have a theology that says God loves everybody. He does. And therefore, everybody will be with God forever. It's not what the scripture says. God's intention is not to cast anyone out of his presence. I mean, that's not his desire. In fact, the New Testament tells it in two different places that it's God's desire that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, okay? And yet, it's not going to happen for everyone. And you start to read this list, and some of it's kind of confusing. I mean, cowardly? I mean, I read that, I'm like, man, I hope God never saw me when a spider came along unexpectedly, right? Because I'm, stupid result of the fall, spiders. So that's not what this is talking about. I mean, there's just for one thing, cowardly here in the original language. What this is talking about is somebody who understands who Christ is, what's been done for them. They believe it, but they're not willing to put their money where their mouth is. They're not willing to take a stand on what they believe is true. It's just easier to go along with everybody else than it is to follow Christ. The faithless, the detestable. We don't, the murder. Actually, as I said this in the first service, I said, well, we get it with murderers. Like, yeah, okay, we don't like murderers. They can go to hell. So, oh, wait a minute, did I just say that? And then you realize, it's like, wait a minute. Huh. This is heavy stuff, so we just need a little breath there, okay? It's good. But here's the thing. Like, I'm not comfortable with any of this. Like, I don't want anybody to go to hell. Now, listen, as I stop and verbalize it out loud, but, I mean, there are definitely times where I look at certain people and I'm like, you're going to get what you deserve. When I was a kid in junior high, and this is where someone's like, oh, he was all so close to being done. when I was a kid in junior high, there were these kids in my school that used to bully me. And I wasn't like, I could generally take care of myself, but there was this kid and he hung out with this. Anyway, I remember they were just pretty merciless to me. And I noticed one day one of the kids had a tattoo, I was junior high, he's got a tattoo. And you could tell that it wasn't done at a real tattoo parlor because, it was like 666, but it was spelled wrong. And it was just like, it didn't look good. And I was just like, and I remember thinking to myself, well, you know what? Okay, that's what you believe. Someday you're going to get yours. So you bully me and you make my life miserable. You make my life a living hell. Guess what, buddy? You're going to get yours someday. And I didn't think much about it at the time because I was 12 years old and 13 years old. And then a couple years after I graduated from high school, I was reading the local Oswego Valley News here. And there was a story about a group of kids that were killed in a car accident. And I read the thing, and it was this group of guys that used to kind of make my life miserable in junior high. And I don't know if they just all failed out after like eighth grade. I don't remember seeing them much in high school. But I read their names in that story, and all I could think about was like actually that thought that, hey, guess what, man? And there was like, now listen, I'm a kid. There's not much compassion for somebody that's like, beating you up or threatening to beat you up every day. But in my heart, I was just like, man, those are people with parents. who obviously did a terrible job raising them, but they were their parents, right? There's heartbreak. And man, like I see people in our culture that I tend to look at, if I'm not careful, as the enemy. And I tend to think, like, I don't care what happens to those people. But even as Rhonda shared with us, like, whether you agree with people's views spiritually or not, biblically or not, like, everybody's created in the image of God, and they have dignity, and there's something worthy of their life. Christ thought their life was worthy of being saved, or at least providing a pathway for that. And I know it's not easy, but you know what? This is a verse that really should shake us a little bit. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Well, if you're ready, great. Like, are you loving those around you? Are you providing opportunities for people to hear the most important thing? I went off on this in the first service, but I'm going to say two sentences is all. And we can discuss this, but part of what I think is interesting for us is that just as I mentioned earlier that I think our theology of heaven is kind of messed up, I think our theology of hell is kind of messed up in some ways too, and I don't think it necessarily helps us, because I do believe that in the church, and this isn't going to jibe well with some of you. I get it. Well, let's talk. Buy me coffee. I make that offer all the time. Yeah, you guys are just either cheap or you don't like coffee. I haven't figured that out yet. But the reality is that sometimes our theology of hell is shaped a little bit more by Dante's writings than it is by the writings of Scripture. This verse here says that all these folks, their portion, what they will inherit, is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They died once, and they're going to die again. And Scripture, I believe the Scripture makes a very compelling, I think the Scripture teaches, I believe I could make a very compelling case that the Scripture teaches that the second death is destruction, it is death. Like, it is not eternal conscious torment. It is not, like, in order for that to happen, first of all, God would have to spend just as much of his presence keeping those people alive in death as he does keeping us alive in life. Even as we're with him forever in eternity, he's still going to be the source of all of life. And again, we could, I'm not trying to convince you of my viewpoint on this, but I will tell you that when I did one time have this discussion with somebody that was a believer, they said, well, that's just too easy. Really? What do you mean that's too easy? Well, if that's all, how are people going to be compelled if they don't, you know, if they're not faced with the threat of eternally consciously being tortured forever and ever and ever, and when that's over, forever and ever and ever some more? I believe that if that's your viewpoint, and you think like this, like, because what I'm saying is this, that someday, because this is what the Bible says, someday we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when he appears, it's just going to be like a half hour of silence, because we're going to try to catch our breath. Like, even before we can scream in terror at his majesty, and his, like, we're not. There's not going to be any air there. It's going to be sucked out of us. Like, and people are, when I see Jesus, I'm just going to run up and give him a hug. No, you're not. You're going to be like on your face. You're going to look like Lot's wife. You're going to be like a pillar. Oh, this is the presence of the Almighty God. But after that passes, there's going to be two kinds of people. Some that are just like, this, I'm his, he is mine forever, forever. Like, this is beyond anything that I could have ever imagined. Paul was right. And there's going to be other people that are going to look and they know that I knew he was real. I knew this was who he was. I knew it. I knew I'd heard about this. But, like, what gives him the right? Like, he created me. He gave me autonomy. Like, I should be the boss. How dare he cast me out of his presence? Like, that's what he's going to do? The Bible talks about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Can I tell you that wherever that's used in the Hebrew culture, what that means is that's a sign of anger. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's like what people would do when they were getting ready to pick up stones and kill somebody else. And there's going to be people that even as they are about to be cast out of God's presence, they're still going to be so angry with God that they're just going to be gritting their teeth and how dare he cast me out of his presence. And some of them are not going to be angry. They're just going to be like, I can't believe it. Like, I knew it. Like, why did I wait? What was I doing? What was I thinking? Like I could be wrong about my viewpoint. I think it's comes out clearer in Scripture than the other thing. But please don't tell me that, like, because if your view is that in order for hell to be bad, it's got to be eternal conscious torment, I'm telling you, then you've got a small picture of how great eternity with God is. Because even if I'm wrong, both views, they miss that. They're out. God will cast them out of his presence forever and ever and ever. And that's the eternal part of it. It's not going to change. And if that doesn't somehow move us, then we can't really comprehend what it is going to look like for us to be with God. But we know it's going to be great. Carolyn's going to come up and she's going to lead us in a song about God's faithfulness. And I was thinking about this as we were singing this song in the first service. You know, some people have an amazing gift to put biblical truth into words, whether it's poetry or music. But even as we think we understand the words that we're writing down, it still falls woefully short of what the ultimate truth is. I mean, like we're going to sing about God's faithfulness, but there will be a day where we'll stand before him and we'll be like, you know what? I sang these words one time and I thought, yeah, great is your faithfulness. So good. And it'll just be like, you won't be able to say the words. It just, the guts inside of you will be one to scream out, great is your faithfulness. Great are you, God. You are bigger than big. You are closer than close. And you are gooder than good, and you are holy, and you are awesome, and you are mighty, and you are compassionate, and I don't deserve you. But thank God you sent Christ. And thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross. And that is the story of the Scriptures. That there is a God who created you in his image for life with you. And when that opportunity was broken because of our sin, he did everything necessary to make that possible again. And this time, it will be forever. There will be no more enemy. There will be no more curse. There will be no more sickness or pain or death. There will be presence eternally with our Creator. And I know it's hard to wrap our minds around, but it should give us hope. It gave the early church hope. It's given the church throughout all generations hope. Let's stand and sing together.
Great.
as you go away from this place today, my prayer for each of us is that we would be renewed by the hope of eternity in the presence of our Creator, to dwell with Him forever and ever in right relationship, to know fully who we are, who we were created to be, and to know fully the one who created us to be. Amen. May God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.